Good morning, everybody. Our text is in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. So if you have your Bible, look at Romans 5, 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. I think I've told you the story before in class. Who was a Hall of Famer and pitched for about 24 years and, you know, won all the awards, was a great left-handed pitcher. And when he was with Milwaukee, an interview was done of his pitching coach, a guy named Whitlow Wyatt. And I love what Whitlow Wyatt said about Warren Spahn. He said, he's a privilege to coach. He makes it easy. Every pitch he throws has an idea behind it. So when I look at this passage today in Romans chapter 5, particularly these verses, I really see that Paul has an idea. There's an idea for these moments. Is Paul wants us to see the magnitude of God's love in Christ. Man, that's a great thing for us to think about and reflect on during these days with so much change, with so much seeming chaos around us. One thing that doesn't change is the magnitude of God's love in Christ for us. So it's a picture of seeing the magnitude of God's love for us in Christ and then of savoring it. I love that word, savor. You know, it's that idea of just enjoying something, anticipating something, and savoring it. So before I read verses 6 through 11, I want us to connect this passage to 5:1-5, and particularly 5:5. So last week we looked at, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then would you notice verse 5? And hope does not put us to shame. Catch this. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, so there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the crucial role of the Holy Spirit. The love of God is poured out into our hearts, the center of our personality, by the Holy Spirit. And that's a fascinating thing. I couldn't say it better than a number of writers and authors have said it, but it's good for us to be reminded. Our job as teachers and preachers is to make the word plain. It is the role of the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, to make things precious. And that is that's a wonderful reminder. We make it plain. Ideally, that's our hope in teaching. But the Holy Spirit makes us precious. I mean, if you're a teacher, I'm a teacher, we can teach the Word of God and we can preach the Word of God. But I can't make it precious for anybody. In fact, I can't even make it precious for myself. The Holy Spirit has to make it precious. So let me read these verses, and then we're going to talk about them for just a few moments. This is the Word of God, beginning in verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Well, I want us to do in verse 6 one very important thing. I want you to recognize with me the historical / theological context. Okay? Notice that the verse addresses our status. Look at that in verse 6. We were still weak. The word means helpless, sick. So it's a description of the moral condition of the recipients of God's love in Jesus Christ. And look at that first word there. We are weak. We're described as weak, not strong, helpless, unable. And then notice God sees him at the right time. There are a lot of words in the Greek New Testament that are used for time. Chronos, clock time, chronology time. And then Kairos, an era, a season. That's the idea here. At the appropriate time, in the appropriate window of opportunity, in the right season, while we were still in our helpless, sick condition. Then catch this. Here's the historical fact. Christ died. Okay? Sounds so basic. But for all of us here right now, if Christ did not die, then we're sunk. We're sunk for now, we're sunk for eternity. But then notice Paul also includes here the theological meaning. Look at it. Christ died for, on behalf of, in the place of the ungodly. In the place of the ungodly. So we have the historical fact Jesus died, and then we have the meaning of the fact. That's a powerful thing. Let me tell you why. We have this history and we have theology in verse 6. And y'all, it is the foundation of the experience we have in verse 5. The Holy Spirit being poured out into our hearts, that sense of God's presence through the living Lord Jesus. And that experience that we have is buttressed by, is undergirded by what? By the reality of the historical fact and its theological meaning. How does God show his love? He sacrifices the life of his spotless, perfect, unblemished lamb. And he does it, notice, for the ungodly. The word means irreverent. Those who have no fear of God. Those who have no respect for God. And the Bible indicates that's a description of every one of us, every single one of us outside of Jesus Christ. So there's that historical theological context. And I love that. It's so important for us to bear in mind. Because we do have feelings and we do have experiences, but all of those are grounded, aren't they? Or at least they should be in the fact, in the truth of the scripture, in the truth that Christ has died and they died in the place of sinners like us. Okay, now look at verse 7 quickly. Let's observe the comparison to human love. There's really a comparison made to human love. And we got two candidates right here for us. First of all, the just and uprighteous person. It's like Paul is giving us the two best possible candidates for human love. Almost never would human love sacrifice itself for one who is simply a just and principled person. Someone who is just and upright. And then the second candidate, the kind and generous person, the good person. Human love rarely reaches high enough to die for someone who has been especially good to us. Okay, so what's the point Paul is making? The two best candidates for love are presented. The just, right? And the righteous person and the kind and generous person. But here's the point. The likelihood that mere human love would give its life for these at the top of the heap is very, very small. Very, very small. So that leads us into verses 8 through 10. Let's look at the distinct contrast. And I don't care if you've been a Christian for 1 month or 55 or 60 years. This is a beautiful thing. The distinct contrast of God's love. Look at verse 8. But God, what a contrast. In contrast to this, but God shows, God demonstrates his love. Earlier, verse 5, the Holy Spirit pours out God's love into our hearts. And he does it on the basis of God's prior demonstration. He demonstrates his love. And look at the demonstration of that love. While we were still sinners, Christ died in our place. Then I want you to notice, look at verses 9 and 10. And we have a series of passive verbs. That is, Paul is using language to highlight the fact that God has acted on us. He's taken the initiative, right? Look at this. We have been justified by his blood. That's a reference to the death of Christ. God acted on us to make us right with himself through the death of his son. Much more shall we be saved by him. There it is again. God acting on us. He acts on us to deliver us from the wrath that we deserve, okay? And then while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Again, we're acted on. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Again, that is God acting on us. So let me put it like this. What you've got to understand, God chose to love you and love me when we were not worthy of that love. In fact, he chose to love us when we were worthy of his wrath. His love didn't wait around for our moral improvement. He made the sacrifice of Jesus while we were still sinners. Now, has anybody or could anybody love you like that? I'm talking about the king dying for his rebellious subjects. Well, if you look on in the rest of this passage, you notice how Paul will use the much more argument. You'll see the repetition of that much more idea. And the point is, essentially, if while we were enemies, Christ died for us and God sent him to us, now that he has declared us his friends. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the past work of Christ gives us confidence about the future work of Christ. If while we were enemies, we were the enemies of God, and God was our enemy, if in that situation he sent Christ to die for us, then we could know that Christ is now mediating my salvation, your salvation, because he lives for us. Let me read you a little story that I think is a great illustration. One pastor used this to explain the last part of verses 9 and 10. He says, now do you see how this phrase much more is functioning? Children, consider this illustration. You move with your parents into a new neighborhood, and during the first night, a fire breaks out in your house. Your neighbor, let's call him Mr. Peterson, sees the smoke, calls the fire department, breaks a window, wakes up everybody, crawls inside, gets your mom and dad to safety, but they have passed out. He hears you calling from an upstairs bedroom before the firefighters arrive. He dashes up the stairs, wets a blanket in the bathtub, plunges through flames in the hall, wraps you in the blanket, and brings you safely outside with terrible burns on his arms and face. Over the next month, you become very close friends with your Mr. Peterson, and you visit him in the hospital. One morning after he gets home, you ask him, Mr. Peterson, will you come over to this afternoon and show me a new trick with my yo-yo? Mr. Peterson says, sure, I'd love to. But during the day, you start to wonder if he'll really come. You say to your father, I'm not sure Mr. Peterson will come this afternoon. He yet, or maybe he really doesn't have a little kid like me. And then your father says, you know what? If Mr. Peterson was willing through fire to save you at the risk of his own life and getting terrible burns, then how much more will he be willing to come over and show you a new yo-yo trick this afternoon? If he did the hard thing for you, then all the more surely he will do the easy thing. I think that's a beautiful picture. The hard thing is, while we were enemies, God gave his son to die in our place. Now that we've been made friends with God, we've been reconciled to God, we can count on him to deliver us from the wrath we deserve and to get us safely home. Okay, Now, one more thing. Look at verse 11. Let's acknowledge briefly the culmination of the gospel's purpose. I believe God wants all of us to have increasing certainty. The past work of God in Christ increases certainty for us about the future work of God to save us and deliver us. Now, I don't have to tell y'all, think about how many things which were once just slam dunks. We didn't, we just assumed them. It seems like all of the periods have become question marks in recent days. But here's a certainty that I can have, and it's centered in Christ. I think Isaiah 53, verse 12, where it says Jesus, in that great prophecy, was numbered with the transgressors. Numbered with the transgressors. Just a power there. We were numbered with, he was numbered with the transgressors. He reconciled us to himself while we were enemies, and he can be trusted to save us. And look at the means of the reconciliation. How does reconciliation come? It comes through Jesus Christ. And so look at that. More than that, we also exult. We rejoice. Now look back to verse 2. You'll see Paul writing about rejoicing again. The word rejoice is a good one. Sometimes it's translated exult. Really, the idea is to boast. We boast in this. We are overwhelmed with joy. So what is the end of the gospel? What is God's goal with the gospel? It is that you and I would delight in God above everything else. And like we've been talking about in recent weeks, he would truly, truly, truly be our rock. He would be our rock. So as we answer the somewhat question this morning, it's our great privilege to boast in, to exult in this great exchange. And that's really the idea behind the word reconcile. It's a picture of what theologians call imputation. All of my sin is credited to Christ's account, and all of Christ's perfections are credited to my account. And I have hope in God now, tomorrow, and forever. That's gospel certainty, isn't it? I love this definition of the gospel. John Piper and others have used it, and I have it in the outline for today. As revealed with final authority in the scripture alone, the gospel is the good news that by faith alone, through grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, sinners have full and final joy in God alone. What a great reminder in these days of chaos and uncertainty. Where is my hope? Where's my confidence? And if it's not ultimate, then it is woefully misplaced. I love what Stuart Townend wrote. You probably sung it as I have. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. So what a powerful picture. It's not just fuzzy feelings we have. We have feelings, yes, but those are rooted and grounded in historical theological truth. Christ, and he died in the place of the undying. And the love of God in Christ, and the love of God in Christ just completely crushes any concept or any accomplishment of human love. We would be slow to die for our friends, but Christ Jesus dies for his enemies. And so we can exult in that great and wonderful transaction. And so I go back to what I said at the first. It's the job of the teacher, the preacher, to make the scriptures plain. it's the role of the Holy Spirit to make truth precious. And so one of the things I'm praying this morning and in these days is that the Holy Spirit would make this text precious. I mean, more precious to you than it's ever been, and that you would really treasure it. And as you go about your day to day, that you would absolutely, positively rejoice in Jesus Christ as God's reminder that he has taken you and taken me, enemies, and he's made us his friends, all on the basis of Jesus Christ. Well, I thank you so much for joining us today. And please know that I miss seeing all of you face to face. I know that it's going to be a great day when that day comes, when we're all back at center stage. I'm looking forward to that time. But I'm grateful for this technology until then. But just please know of my love for you, that I'm praying for you. And I want to leave you with this blessing. I think it's important in every age and stage to speak the blessing of God to the people we love. I can't do any better than what was prescribed in number 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. I hope y'all have a great, great afternoon. Rest of your morning. And again, if I could pray for you, help you in any way, just reach out to me. I just want to say again before we go, thanks to Charles Kinsworthy. Thanks to Sherry Forsham. We had some great conversations this week getting ready for today. And wow, what a great group of people joining us online. So enjoy the rest of your day and go reminded of the peace of God in Christ Jesus. See you next time.